Open with me this morning to Matthew chapter 4, where we're going to continue tracing the outline of the ministry of the Son of God, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is really very simply this. It's the person and the work of Jesus, the Messiah, the person and the work of Christ. We talk much about his person, and especially at Christmas time, which just passed, Advent, the season when we celebrate the birth of the Son of God. When we talk about his work, we're speaking of not simply what he did at the cross, which was, of course, the climax of the work, the ultimate thing. But, you know, it's interesting because the Father didn't send the Son simply to go to the cross. That would have taken, what, a couple of days? Instead, he lives an entire life, then enters into ministry at about the age of 30, and for 3.5 years, he represents the Father directly and brings the kingdom directly into the awareness of Israel. We're going to see a little bit about that this morning. Well, what is that about? What is this life that he lived and this ministry that he did, and why is this important? Well, that's what we're spending some time talking about. We're hitting the high points of the ministry of Jesus between now and Easter. Easter, 13 weeks till Easter. You say, why are you already thinking about another holiday? It's not just a holiday, you guys. The resurrection is the purpose for the incarnation. So during this period of time, we're just, as a church, taking some time to meditate on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we saw that he was baptized, just like we are, except for a different reason, baptized into who we are, basically, to enter into our lives, you might say, to enter into the ultimate reality of humanity. And I mentioned the dirty bathwater, which I grossed a couple of people out. I got a comment about that. But honestly and truly, his baptism was not to cleanse him. It was for him to associate with us. And that means associate with us even in our sin. And that means to take the blame for who we are. So that baptism was really, really an important thing for our lives. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is move from that into Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 17. I'm going to read the whole thing first, make just a few brief comments, and then we're going to come back and look at this next very important thing that happens in the ministry and the work of Christ. I want you to go back to the baptismal thing, though. The passage in verse 16 of chapter 3 of Matthew, we'll begin reading there. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. In other words, the veil that is normally there, which means we cannot see the spirit realm, that was removed temporarily, and it is occasionally in the Bible removed. The spirit realm is definitely there. We just do not perceive it, but it is there. And if the Lord takes the veil away, and it will eventually be permanently taken away in the new heavens and the new earth, then you begin to see things. And Jesus sees, as a result of this, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, doesn't say it was a dove, just descending like a dove, looked like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That's an amazing scene. And we don't know who all heard it. We know Jesus heard it. We know John the Baptist heard it. We don't know how much anybody else understood. But what a scene. Imagine you're Jesus as a human. And remember, as a human, he knew who he was, but he was completely human. He gave up his divine prerogatives, not his divine identity, but his prerogatives. And he's as a human being coming out of this water, and John the Baptist has brought him out of the water, and then this thing happens. And can you imagine what it would be like to have a voice come out of heaven and say, "You are my special one and only child, and I'm really, really pleased with you." Can you? What a rush. I mean, you thought you might could be the only child, didn't you? I mean, a lot of Christians do think that. You know, you do feel that way sometimes. I feel like an only child. The reason is because the Father is infinite and he can make you feel like an only child, but in fact, you're not. You have a rather dysfunctional family all around you, a lot of other kids. But imagine what this would have felt like to the Lord Jesus. I mean, wow. And by the way, he did not always know what was going to happen next. We tend to think that, okay, all right, then he knew what was going to happen next. No, he lived exactly like us. He did not know what was going to happen next. He was under the anointing of the Spirit. And the Spirit led him into the next things, just like the Spirit works with you. He moves you into things. He doesn't tell you ahead of time all that's going to happen necessarily, or any more than you need to know. And so Jesus then comes into a test. What's this about? I mean, the Father said, I'm really good. I love that. The Holy Spirit has come upon me. I love that. What? 40 days in the desert, starving, facing Satan? I don't love that. Truly, honest and truly. I mean, think about, you would think that, oh yeah, the Lord's in my life and this is happening, this is good. And then the Lord says, now that you know that I love you, now that I've put my Spirit upon you, I'm taking you directly into a really hard trial. Wow. Let's read on. I said I would make a few comments, and I repent. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, that's the desert, of course, of Judea, to be tempted or tested, either way, by the devil. The devil, by the way, is a truly evil spirit being, pure mind, a created being, a fallen angel. Very, very powerful creature. No time to go into more on that, but he is real. And he's the one that Jesus deals with immediately after being anointed as the Son of God. Now, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And you assume that there's fasting and prayer. So this is time with the Father, no doubt. But he's alone as far as human beings are concerned. 40 days and 40 nights, and then he became hungry, which means he was beginning to starve to death after not having food for that long. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And by the way, if there can be rendered since in the Greek, in other words, Satan isn't saying, I'm not sure who you are, you know, can you prove it to me? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I know who you are. You know who you are. I want you to start exercising some of your powers. I want you to, you know, you have the Spirit and so on. So I want you to do some things. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And he answered, notice Jesus answered by quoting scripture, an authority equal to himself. That's why he quotes it. It's an authority equal to himself. And as a human, it's authority under which he lived. Please be aware of the high view Jesus had of scripture. He considered himself the fulfillment of it, and he lived under it. And over and over and over again, he said, I'm here to do what the Father has said. And he quoted these passages, even though he's involved in the writing of it as the second person of the Trinity, but as a human, see. So he quotes the scripture. He doesn't just say, get out of here in my own name. He could have, but he uses the scripture. And so he says, from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, a high point on the edge of the temple grounds. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it is written, and here the devil says, you want to quote the Bible? I can quote the Bible too. And he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, a messianic psalm. The devil knows all the messianic psalms. All the psalms are messianic, really, but he quotes this one. He says, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You're safe. You throw yourself off here. It'll be fine. You'll have a soft landing, and won't that be cool? Then you'll know for sure that the Father approves of you. And Jesus answered, and he said, it's also written, and now he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Notice how this is, he starts at ground level, makes some bread for yourself out of the rocks. Then he takes him to a high place in the temple. Now he takes him to a mountain where he sees everything. It's kind of like this graduation up, up, up. I can give you this. I can give you more. I can give you more. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will simply fall down and worship me. Now here he tips his hand completely. This is what he's really after. And Jesus said, get out of here. Be gone. Satan, which is the Hebrew name, Satan, means adversary, enemy. Devil is Greek. It means accuser. Okay, and they're interchangeable terms or titles. Begone, Satan, my adversary. We are not friends, and I am not on your side, and I am not doing what you want. I'm here basically to invade your territory. We'll see more about that in a minute. But Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, it is written, and now he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now that's really an interesting thing, verse 11, because how tired, how weak, how utterly exhausted do you have to be for angels to come and take care of you? This trial, you must understand, was extremely hard. Much harder than, you know, we just read through it and we think, oh, well, you know, he did this all just easy. No, 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 no. And it was the beginning of many such encounters where he has to deal with the enemy. Now, but I want you to keep reading. We usually stop there. I want you to keep reading. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, and that's John the Baptist, and the reason we're continuing to read is because we saw John the Baptist last week. I want you to see that now John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, gets arrested. He eventually gets beheaded in the not-too-distant future from this. So this is a life and death issue. This business of serving God, John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, Jesus, the Messiah, who will also die, very much a life and death thing. And the handoff has been made now from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. That's what I want you to see. Now, when he heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, up north, out of Judea. And leaving Nazareth, which is also up north, but it's not quite as far north, he went and lived in Capernaum, that became his headquarters, by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. You can go there today. Capernaum's a little town. I mean, the ruin of Capernaum is there from the first century. This is where he moved his headquarters. There were probably 10,000 people lived there at the time. It was a bustling little fishing town right on the main highway, Highway 5, that ran from Damascus down through northern Israel and then through this area. Then you took either 405 or you stayed on 5 and you went all the way down to Jerusalem. And, you know, I mean, it's like that. And this right at the crossroads, Capernaum became a very important place. But the really important thing is that Capernaum was in Galilee. Why is that important? Zebulun and Naphtali. Was anybody here a few weeks ago when we talked about Isaiah chapter 9? Remember we spent so much time that you were bored with Isaiah 8 and 9, remember? And the end of chapter 8 of Isaiah, you've got this darkness coming, this judgment. In the beginning of chapter 9, you've got a sunrise in Zebulun and Naphtali. That's the other name for Galilee. So the prophecy from 750 years before will be fulfilled. Something big is going to happen in Galilee, and that's crazy because the Gentiles were all over Galilee, and that wasn't very cool for the holy people in Jerusalem. You mean God is interested in Gentiles? You mean God is doing something in Galilee? You see, that's the idea. So now Matthew says he moved to Capernaum, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And he quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does anybody notice that that's exactly what John the Baptist said? Are they both saying exactly the same thing? Yes, they're saying it. Now, listen carefully. I know some of you know the Bible pretty well. And I want you to see the difference between what they're saying. And then we'll get back to it. But I got to say this now, while it's fresh in your mind. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Two different voices with two different types of authority. John the Baptist is saying it, knowing he's handing the baton to the Messiah, and he's speaking on behalf of the entire Old Covenant. The entire Old Covenant, he's speaking on behalf of it. He's saying, the kingdom is here, and this person whose sandals I'm unworthy to carry and so on, he's going to take it. Now, Jesus says the same thing, and he says the same thing from the perspective of the New Covenant. He's going to actually fulfill this. So here's the two names I want you to be associating with this. I want you to see John the Baptist speaking for Moses. And I want you to see Jesus speaking for Joshua, taking the people in to the promised land. I want you to see that this is a shift. Something has, remember in Joshua chapter 1, God said, Moses, my servant, is dead. You, therefore, Joshua, who's, by the way, what's his name? It is Jesus. It is the name Jesus in Hebrew. Moses is dead. Joshua will take you in. I want you to get that feeling, because they're both saying the same thing, but when you're not coming to John the Baptist and you're not coming to Moses. You're coming to the true and ultimate Joshua. You're coming to the Lord Jesus, who will take you all the way in through his own death, burial, and resurrection. He'll take you in to this new life. Do you see that there's a big difference here? And the reason I bring this up is a sidebar. I haven't even got to the preaching part yet. There's a sidebar here that I want you to see, and that is, be sure your faith is in Jesus. Be sure your faith is in Jesus, and you're trusting him to save you, and not the old covenant on its own. Moses cannot save you. Jesus saves you. That's why Jesus said of John the Baptist, among men born of women, which is most? Yeah? None has arisen greater than John. And yet, even the simplest believer in Jesus Christ is better off than John. How could he possibly say that? It's because the new covenant is infinitely better than the old covenant. Do not be tricked into going back to the old covenant under any circumstances. This is a new thing God is doing, and it involves coming into his kingdom. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm the king, I'm here, the kingdom is available. Wherever I am, the kingdom is available. Now, it's true that it hadn't begun yet. I mean, the new phase of it hadn't begun yet because he hadn't gone to the cross. But for all intents and purposes, it was a foregone conclusion. And so in this interim time, he's saying, look, you got to get ready. A new work is being done. A brand new cosmic reality is coming into existence. And it's the kingdom. And I'm the king in it. That's where he's going with this. And you say, well, why do we have to look at that? Because we're talking about his ministry, and that's what it is. Now let's go back into this passage where he gets tested. We'll see. I'm going to ask some questions and answer the questions. And it might be a two-parter. It's entirely possible. What's the test? How does the test take place? And why is the test necessary? And then if we have time, some more application as to what it means for us. I hope we have time. If not, we'll do it next week. What is the test? The term tempt is the Greek word pyrazo, and it means two things at the same time, and I just want to point it out. It means an incitement to do evil. So whenever you're being incited to do evil, that is a temptation. Deliver us from temptation, Jesus said. So we're pretty accustomed to that, and it's rendered tempt here when Jesus is tempted, incited to do evil. But it also means test, which means to find out what's inside, to find out the quality of something. And it's very interesting because those two, it's a deliberately ambiguous definition that is played on in the New Testament. And depending on the context, you either see one part of it or another, but they go together. So the bottom line is, when you're tempted to do something evil, what's really finding out is what's inside you. No show of hands, but sometimes what we find out inside of us is not what we had hoped. And that is actually at the root of what's going on here. The Messiah comes into a test, partly to be tempted, partly to actually demonstrate what's really inside of him. So let's go back through it briefly. I'm going to try and go quick through the actual thing. There's four phases to this, four phases to the temptation, and see what is going on in Jesus. Now remember, he comes into this situation very weak. He's been fasting for 40 days. He is really, and he's hungry again now. So he is really seriously weak. And you know that if you don't have enough fuel, you get emotionally weak as well. So there's an emotional weakness, there's a physical weakness. Many of us know the feeling of just being at the end of ourselves. That's where Jesus is when these things take place. Phase one is Satan says, since you're the Son of God, why go hungry? Use your power as the Son of God to turn stones into bread. And what this is autonomy. Look, just do it on your own. Just do it without the Father's permission. Well, listen, if the Father wanted him to have bread, he wouldn't have sent him out there into the desert for 40 days. If he want, you know, he'd have sent a backpack with, you know, goodies in it or something if that's what he wanted. It's very obvious by the providence of the situation that Jesus is supposed to be hungry. Are there ever times in your life where it's obvious by the providence of your life that it is the Father's will that you not have something very important that under normal circumstances would be your right to have? Are there ever times when you have to say, I will not act autonomously? I will trust the Father. There's more important things than my needs right now. Man does not live by bread alone. Are there times like that? Of course, there are. Jesus basically answers this by saying, there is a reality that trumps my physical needs right now. He knows he's not going to starve to death. How many of us have said, oh, I'm just starving? And you know, no offense, but I'm looking at you. Many of you are like me. You have a savings account to ward off starvation. We're not really starving. Jesus actually was, and yet he knew he wasn't going to really starve to death. This wasn't God's plan. He knew that he wasn't going to die yet. So he knew that no matter what happened, however hungry he got, God wasn't going to let him starve to death. He was willing to just ride through it. And he said, look, there are more important things than my physical needs right now. And he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, which is a testing passage. It's a passage about how God tested Israel in the wilderness. Now, it's so the temptation to autonomy, by the way, just like Adam was tempted to autonomy, and incidentally, Adam had everything going for him. He had plenty of food. He was healthy. He had his wife with him. She had no clothes on. I mean, this is a happy life. You can't believe I said that, I know. But some of you are listening for the first time since we opened this morning. And I want it really to be real. I want you to understand that Jesus came through when he had nothing going for him. He was utterly alone, completely hungry, with no helper next to him. And he said, I will do this. Adam had everything going for him, and he turned away immediately. Just bear that in mind. Notice, too, that this is not a temptation. This first one is not a temptation to atheism. That would be pointless. I mean, he's not tempting him not to believe in God. That's not the point. The demons believe in God. Everybody knows there's a God, except a minority of people in the Western world over the last 300 years. And they have to keep saying it over and over and over again in order to keep pounding it into everybody's head. But it isn't true. There is a God. And so Satan is not tempting him towards atheism. He's tempting him towards autonomy. He's basically saying you need to run your own life. Now that you know God loves you, you take over. You take over. Don't do what the Father wants. And this is what he wanted Adam to do, and Adam caved. And what Satan wants is for Jesus to do this as well. Second phase is in verses 5 to 7, and it's a temptation to distrust. And it's a distrust. He said, throw yourself off the building. What does that mean? Well, and Jesus said, you won't test the Lord your God, quoting Deuteronomy 6. What's that about? Well, why would it be worthwhile for him to do this? Remember, Jesus had just been declared the Son of God, and he had just been anointed by the Spirit. He had a lot of things ahead of him, and he had not seen how the Father was going to do it yet. Don't think that Jesus knew every detail ahead of time. He didn't. He went through his life like you and I. That's why he spent so much time in prayer. That's why there were times when he didn't know what to say. That's why there were times when he was fearful. So as this is taking place, the enemy is saying, look, test the Father, because you know who you are. You know what this psalm is about, Psalm 91. Throw yourself off here, get a soft landing, and you'll have a lot more confidence after that, because you've put God to the test and he will have come through. So force his hand. Force God's hand. So you're safe, so live dangerously. You're safe, so live on the edge. And Jesus said, I won't test The scripture says not to test. I actually have to trust, and I will trust. God's word says you're safe, so go ahead and live dangerously. It's the temptation to distrust God. And he wants, you say, well, what about the other part of it? How's he being tested? To find out if inside of him he really trusts the Father, or if he secretly suspects the Father won't come through in time for him. And the enemy is saying, come on, distrust. Distrust the Father. Adam did. And by the way, Israel did in the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness being tested. And that's in Deuteronomy 8, where Jesus quotes from. Deuteronomy 6 through 8 is one of Moses' last speeches before he dies. And he's talking to the generation that was in the desert, the whole generation of the desert. And he's saying to them, God has tested you these 40 years. Read it in Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 1, but not right now. He says, God has been testing you these 40 years to see what was in your heart, whether you would obey him and trust him. And he fed you with manna, which you never understood. He fed you miraculously. That's a test. And notice, just like with the Adam thing in the phase one, this phase two, Jesus is actually just like Israel, except instead of 40 years, it's 40 days. And he is tested to find out what's in there. Are you going to trust God or not? Or are you going to test him? And incidentally, the Lord says in the Psalms, of that generation, that 40-year generation, they failed over and over and over again. They failed consistently. Jesus doesn't fail. Phase three, straight temptation to worship Satan, basically. But it's more like the idea of worshiping the world. Satan himself says, you know, look, I'll give you this for free. You don't have to go to the cross. Verses 8 to 10. And this is a test of his loyalty. You know, if you just shift your loyalty, you can bypass a lot of pain. I'll give you what you're here for. I know you came to take control of the world. And that is exactly why he came. Jesus came to take the world. Satan says, you don't have to go to the cross to get that. Just worship me. I will give you the kingdoms of the world. And I have authority over him. And he does have authority over him. And all you got to do is declare your loyalty to me. That's all. Very easy. Just shift your loyalty from God, basically to the world itself, and I'll give it to you. And that's where Jesus says, I'm done, you're done, basically, he says to him, which incidentally means that Jesus was in control the whole time. He let it happen until finally he said, you're done, you're out of here, get out of here. And then that's phase three, now phase four. Relief and comfort, verse 11. Please take note, verse 11, relief and comfort. Relief, comfort. Let me remind you that whatever you're facing as a Christian, and yes, there's much for us to learn as an example here, but whatever you're facing as a Christian will eventually be gone. There will come comfort. There will come an end to the trial. You're saying, well, it's been going on for a long time. I don't know if it will. Yes, it will, my friend. Say, well, when? If at no other time, then by the time you graduate out of here. You say, oh, well, oh, good, life is hard and then you die. I don't want to know that. Well, then you don't understand the gospel, because actually graduation into the Lord's presence is the ultimate wonderful reality. You got to stop thinking like the world. This trial will come to an end. Whatever you're facing, whatever the test is that you're dealing with, it will come to an end. The Lord will see to it. It's not permanent. Why? Because God's purpose for you, and now I'm talking to Christians, talking to people who've given their lives to the Lord, God's purpose for you is not that you would be permanently in pain forever. His purpose is to bless you. And even in this age, before we graduate, so often he will bring relief, he will bring help, and you've got to keep your mind on that. Don't despair. So, autonomy, distrust, change of loyalty, you see how the sifting is happening. Now, let me ask another question. Why was this test necessary? Why this? Why not just get right into the ministry? Why does he have to face Satan here? Well, first of all, it's because the Father ordained it for a good reason. And you say, is that really an answer? Look, the Spirit led him up. The Spirit is behind this, and it's quite obvious throughout the whole thing that the Father is sovereign over all of it. Satan is not sovereign over this thing. Satan is limited, but the Father allows it to happen. It's quite obvious that he ordained it, and he ordained it for a good reason. Now, may I ask you something? Is that a good enough reason for you when you say, why this, why me, why now? Is it a good enough reason for you if you ask, and we all do ask this, sooner or later, we say, why this, why me, why now? And the heavens are silent so often. Is it a good enough answer for you to know that your Heavenly Father, who loves you enough to send his Son to die for you, has a plan in it, and that's all you need to know? Is that good enough? And I lay it out on the table. You don't have to answer, because in all honesty, frankly, if it's a really horrible thing you're facing, you have to ask yourself that over and over. Is that a good enough answer? Is it enough for me to know that this is the Father's will, and however long it takes, I will endure it? Is that really enough? That's part of the test, isn't it? You know, for Jesus, of course, it was. The Spirit of God had led Jesus directly into the trap. He was Spirit-filled and walking with the Father, and he walked straight into a trap. And he told his guys to get in the boat and cross, and they went straight into a storm. And they were right in the middle of God's will. And he was teaching them, and he himself demonstrated that if the Father says it's okay, then it's okay, and however long it takes, then I will endure it, and I will trust him. So I hope that's enough, because really, the testing, and God never does anything without a reason. Ever, 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 ever. He's always got a reason. And he almost never explains all of it to us. And sometimes he doesn't explain any of it to us. And you say, well, then how am I supposed to act? Well, you're supposed to say, okay, I hate this. But I still am going to go through it. That's what you're supposed to do. Why? Because he really does love you, and he's really there. And Jesus is demonstrating that. But I want to mention four good reasons that we know from the Bible, actually. I just told you, if God says that's enough, then that's enough. You don't need any more reasons. Now I'm going to give you four reasons, but they're actually there. I want you to just meditate on these things, and I'll go kind of quickly through them. Four good reasons why Jesus was tempted this way or tested in this way. First of all, the new Adam needed to be tested and prevail. The new Adam, so he's the new head of the human race. So this will be important in a moment, so hang on tight to it. He's the new head of the human race. Adam failed in the garden. Jesus succeeded in the desert. The greater Adam succeeded in the desert. You say, well, how do you know Jesus is the new Adam? 1 Corinthians 15:45. We won't turn, but if you're sitting here thinking, I never heard this before. I don't know what this was. How does he know that? It's because the New Testament teaches it. 1 Corinthians 15:45, write it down, look it up when you get a chance. Romans 5:12-21, the whole second half of Romans 5 is about this, that Adam brought death and Christ brings life, and he's saying there's two races of people in the world. He's saying Jesus is the new Adam, the new head of the human race. So that had to happen. He had to come and face the enemy like Adam did, and he had to face him down. Secondly, the true Israel needed to be tested and prevail. Remember I mentioned that Israel was 40 years in the wilderness and failed? This is the new, Jesus is the new Israel. He's the ultimate true Israel. Now, I'm giving you so much theology in a moment. I know. It's like you get more on you than in you, and I'm talking fast. Drinking from a fire hydrant. But would you please grasp hold of this. The covenant community in the old covenant had a remnant of people within it who were the true believers. But that community failed. The covenant community in the old covenant failed and failed and failed and failed until there was only one person who could do it, the remnant of one. And that was Jesus, the Messiah, the ultimate Israel. God called Israel his son in the Old Testament in Hosea and in Exodus 4. And in the New Testament, Jesus calls himself the vine in John 15. And he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. When he said that, he was talking about Israel. He said, I am the ultimate vine of Israel. And we know that because in Isaiah 5, there's a parable about a vine. And it's Israel in that parable. God planted a vine in this land. It did not bear fruit. Jesus says, I am the vine. I am I am Israel in one man. I'm the seed from Abraham. I'm the one that is going to bless. And if you're not in me, you will not be a part of this. Isn't that interesting? So why was he tested here? Number one, because the new Adam had to prevail. Number two, because the ultimate Israel had to win. God said, Israel will win. And they failed consistently. How is it that they're going to win? Through Messiah. Through Messiah. Here's the third reason. The false king needed to be confronted. Oh, if we only had the time. Jot down Ephesians 2, 1 to 4. Ephesians 2, 1 to 4, and Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Jot them down. Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. The false king, the false ruler of this age, he's called the prince of the power of the air in that Ephesians passage. He says, this person, the devil, Satan, is actually alive and well and working in this world. He has demons. He has huge influence in the world. He used to have huge influence over you. He doesn't have to anymore, but he used to have. And what had to happen is that this new Adam, this new Israel, this the real God-man had to come and say, as a man, as a real man, I'm not doing what you say. Satan had to come across a human being that could not be coerced, even to the point of death, even a torturous death, an unjust, naked, torturous death, the worst imaginable kind of death. Satan said, I will threaten you with that. He had to come across the one human being who would say, hang it in your beak. You can do whatever you want. There's no Hebrew for that, but you know what I mean. When he says, get out of here, what is he saying? Get away from me. You have no traction with me. You have traction with Adam. You have traction with Israel. You have traction with everybody else, even my buds here, who will all be sifted like wheat. But I have prayed for their faith that it might not fail. I'm the hero, he says Jesus. And he has to come and face-to-face the two kings, saying, I'm here and you can't stop me. That had to happen. So you say, well, was Jesus being tested or was Satan being tested? Yes. Truly. I mean, Satan began to be defeated right now. I mean, he's got that deep feeling in him like, uh-oh, I was afraid of this. I'll find another thing. I'll try and stop him another way. Well, he never was able to stop him. The false king needed to be confronted. And those passages that I gave you from Ephesians chapter 2 and from Hebrews chapter 2 both speak about the world being under a spell, an evil spell. Truly, the Ephesians 2 passage. And how God, through Christ, removes the evil spell. That's a great story because it's true. And in the Hebrews passage, it talks about how we don't have to be afraid of death anymore because he became one of us. He's our older brother and he experienced it for us. And he did it specifically to defeat the devil who had the power of death. So the false king needed to be confronted. And here's the final thing. And this is from that last section, 12 to 17. The true king needed to offer his kingdom. The true king needed to be able to say, I'm here. Now listen to me carefully. You don't have to belong to the enemy anymore. You can come directly to me. However, you don't come through Judaism. He was outside of corporate Judaism. Even though he was Jewish, he was not one of the Jewish leaders. He was not a Pharisee. He was not an Essene. He was not a zealot. He was not a Sadducee. He was outside the structure, which was completely, for the most part, apostate. He comes and he basically says, I'm offering you the kingdom right now. You come to me, I will give you God's kingdom, which is the only thing that's going to survive. And that's why today, after the resurrection, and we preach this, when you believe in Jesus Christ, it says in Colossians 1 that you come out of a kingdom of darkness and into a kingdom of light. That is about 4 hours worth of material that you got immediately. And I will take our next couple of minutes, and I'm going to go, I can't not finish this. So you say, well, what does this mean for me today? It means four things. I probably will repeat them next week because I won't be able to say everything I want to say, but oh, my friends, listen carefully. This ministry of Jesus on your behalf is so powerful. It means at least four things. Number one, it means our membership in God's kingdom doesn't depend on our performance. It depends on his. That's why I emphasize the Adam and the Israel thing. See, his performance is what actually purchases your life in Christ, not your performance. The gospel is he died for you so that he could forgive you without you having to be good ahead of time. We sang a song, Come As You Are, that had a line in it, Come As You Are. The only reason you can come as you are in the gospel is because Jesus came for you. That's the only reason. And what he's saying here is that he's the champion. He's the one who defeated the great Goliath. He's the one who, on behalf of all of us, did this thing. Do not think that this is all just about how you should face temptation. You can learn about how to face temptation, but please understand the reason the story's here, the reason Jesus went through this, was not to show you how to stand up to the devil, primarily. You can learn about it, but that's not his real reason. He did it because in reality, he was standing up to the devil for you, on your behalf. He is the one who has done it. And what that means, if we had time, see, we need to have 2-hour services. What that means is this, in the Romans 5 passage, where it talks about Adam and Jesus and Christ. It says Adam brought death, and it's inevitable. Once you're in Adam, you're going to die. Sin causes death. And then he says, and in Christ you have life, and that also is inevitable. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Now, because of what Jesus did here, and not just here, but at the cross, you are going to live forever no matter what. As a Christian, once you repent and come to Jesus, you're going to live forever no matter what. You could not stop your resurrection and your eternal joy any more than as a human you could stop yourself from dying. Do you understand? It's exactly, you just turn the coin over, and because eternal life is inevitable once sin has been removed and the righteousness of Christ has been given to you, it's inevitable you're going to live forever. You can't not live forever, any more than Jesus could not come back from the dead. And once he did, this is proof positive. So you got to see that when he represents you against the enemy in the world, he's winning it for you completely. So that your life, your salvation is purchased by his. And you say, well, does my obedience matter? Yes, it does, but it's not what purchases your salvation. It's not what purchases your salvation. Your obedience does matter. Second point, our growth in faith doesn't rely on feeling strong. It relies on feeling dependent. We sang a lot about that this morning, and I did not tell Val what to put into the songs this morning. But almost every one of them had a sense of, I'm dependent on you, I need you, I'm desperate for you. And you say, well, that doesn't sound very strong. It's the kind of strength that Jesus demonstrates here. He wins by being weak and trusting the Father. And that produces a strength inside of you that is not like anything the world will offer. There, you do not have to feel strong. You can feel very weak and still say, I'm going to trust God. And that's a kind of an odd thing as a Christian. This feeling of dependence, we think it's not faithful, but oh, it is. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I'm actually content with my weaknesses. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What did he mean by that? He meant exactly what Jesus went through here, and you need to realize that. Our growth in faith doesn't rely on feeling strong. You might feel horribly weak, but it relies on admitting your dependence on the Lord and just laying there and trusting him. Third, our struggle against sin and faithlessness doesn't indicate abandonment. Jesus is struggling against the enemy, but the Father had not abandoned him. Sometimes Christians will ask me, I'm struggling, I have besetting sins, I have these thoughts, I have stuff in my past that I've repented of it, but it still plagues me and I just feel horrible about that. I struggle against it. Maybe I'm not a Christian, and what I tell them is, oh no, no. That's actually proof of life. The struggle against sin is proof of life. Dead fish float downstream, okay? So if you're in the world and you're just floating downstream, you're just going with the flow of the world, chances are you're not spiritually alive. If you feel the struggle, you feel the sense of failure, maybe sometimes in your own life, and you see it and it grieves you in the world, actually that's a proof of life. Struggle is actually part of the process in a fallen age, but it's a struggle in which he's the one who already won it for you, so that the struggle, your victories internally are not what earn your own salvation. Are you guys following me here? Our struggle against sin and faithlessness doesn't indicate abandonment. It indicates actual spiritual life. Here's the fourth. our victory in temptation, because make no mistake, the Lord allows us to be tested and he wants us to be victorious in it. He wants us to trust what Jesus did and he wants us to say no to the enemy. True. Our victory in temptation does not come automatically. We need to cooperate. And that's what Jesus does. He cooperates by understanding the Word of God. He cooperates by trusting the character of God. He cooperates by saying, look, I don't care if I'm suffering. I mean, I do care. I don't want the suffering to go on and everything, but I'm not going to stop trusting God. He cooperates in the process, and your cooperation is really, really important. You must cooperate. You say, well, what if I don't? Can I get away with not cooperating? We were sinking deep in sin. No. Can I get away without cooperating? Not really, because if the life of God is in you and you belong in the kingdom, there's something inside of you that hates the sin that you do, and you know it. If you don't hate the sin that you're doing, you don't have the Spirit of God. You need to repent and come to Jesus. But if you do hate the sin, even if it sometimes overwhelms you, but you say, Lord, that is not the real me, and I don't want it to be the real me, at that point, you're struggling against it. You must keep the struggle. You must keep saying, okay, Lord, I want a victory over this, and I want to press forward in it. Don't give up. That's the Spirit of God inside of you moving you forward. I know it raises questions I can't answer right this minute, and we're not going to have a Q&A this week. We'll do it another time. But please take note. When the Spirit of God says, cooperate with me, live in the desert as long as I want you there, put up with the suffering as long as you have to, I promise you it'll be worth it. I promise you, you will get through it. I promise you, I will show you the way. And you're standing with me now, says the Lord, in eternity future, I know you will be glorified. This is exactly how you need to come against the temptations and the tests that you face. Why? Because your great champion has already won. He's already beaten it. And he says, get up and come. Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He told his disciples, I want you to tell everybody about me. Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. I want you to make disciples. I want you to baptize them, and I want you to teach them. Friend, if you haven't come to Christ, you should today. If what I'm saying to you resonating at all with something inside you, then don't get out of here and pretend you didn't hear from the voice of God. What I would suggest is that you say, okay, Lord, I want to give you my life, and I want to do it today. And after church, there'll be a bunch of folks up here that are here specifically to pray with you for that very reason. I'm not going to stand you up and walk you down here in front of everybody, but I would. I'm just running out of time. So there's don't let the day go by without saying, okay, I really do want to belong to you, Lord. Or if you're a Christian who's been straying and you've been failing the tests and you know it, but you know you're a Christian, you need prayer, my friend. Come and get some prayer. Let the Lord strengthen you in the trials. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for the trial and the testing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who won on our behalf, the new Adam, the true Israel, the true King who has defeated the false king and who offers the kingdom to us this very day, by the power of the Spirit. We who belong to you, Heavenly Father, would ask that you would fill us with certainty about these things and let us talk about it and let us live it out and let us serve in the kingdom. To come to you, I pray that you would draw them in and that they would open their hearts up and receive you as the true King that you are and become a part of your kingdom. We thank you for all of these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.